Good morning. Everybody suddenly went quiet. Unusual. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to welcome you this morning to our fourth and final week in our series, Love Where You Live. And today we're going to be looking at the theme of celebrating our neighborhoods. If you missed the other weeks, you can pick up the materials. There are a few copies outside on the table in the Commons. They're also available online. This has got some discussion questions and some practical suggestions of how you can go deeper into this theme of being a good neighbor and loving our neighbors. So do pick that up if you haven't already got that. So each week in the series, we've been looking at a story from the Gospel of John. And today we're going to look at the wedding in Cana, where Jesus famously turns water into wine. In some ways, this is a very simple story, but it's also rich with symbolism and meaning. So let's go ahead and read that, and Andy's going to come up and read that for us.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days.
Thanks, Andy. So this is a very well-known story, not just with those of us who maybe grew up going to church or going to Sunday school, but it's pretty well-known in our culture in general. There are countless memes about this story, and I search for them, and I have to say 99.9% are totally inappropriate to show in church, as I found. So this one is, it's okay. It's kind of funny, I guess. Everybody wants to go, okay, it wasn't funny, clearly. Nobody is laughing. All right, well, you know, the funny ones were not appropriate, believe me. So don't Google them. It's not necessary. But this has actually always been a pretty well-known story. The early church fathers, some of the earliest Christian theologians, actually wrote quite a lot about the story and some of the symbolism in this story. And it was a popular subject for paintings. There's a very famous painting on the wedding in Cana by Paolo Veronese. We have a picture of that here. You can't see, he was a Venetian painter in the Renaissance period. He painted in the Mannerist style. And you can't tell from this photo, but it's actually a huge painting. It's 32 feet across. It took him 15 months to paint, and he finished it in 1563. This actually hangs opposite the Mona Lisa in the Louvre. And I think it's an absolutely fabulous painting. It's really, really beautiful. So much detail in it. There are 130 guests shown in this picture, and those that you can see their face, they're actually miniature portraits. There are portraits of the rich and famous in Venice at the time and from elsewhere in Europe. So as you can see, they're all wearing what was for the time modern dress, and Jesus is shown seated right in the middle. There's a close-up of that. You can see he's having a wild time at this party. And next to him is Mary, also the life and soul of the party. And then directly below them, you can just see the top, and then on the next picture you'll see it in more detail, are musicians. The guy in white is actually the painter himself, Veronese, and the other musicians are his contemporaries. There are other Venetian painters at the time. And between the, I don't know if you can see this, but, oh, put that back, please. Can you go back? Yeah, so there on the table, this is an hourglass. In Renaissance art, that was a symbol of mortality and vanity. So Veronese is just kind of slipping that in there about saying something about this wedding. Then down at the bottom right, you can see the water being changed into wine. And down here is a cat. And a cat in Renaissance art often was a symbol of sensuality. So again, there's a lot of symbolism in this. We go to the opposite corner. So this is the left bottom corner. This is the wedding couple. This guy in green here is the master of the banquet that we just read about. And you can see that the groom is just about to taste this new wine. You might also be able to see on their plates, I don't know if you can see from this, but they have cheese and fruit. So this is the dessert course that they're eating. But despite the fact that they're all eating dessert, above Jesus, you can see here, it's not terribly clear here, but they are killing a lamb. So obviously, the artist is making a statement here. Lots of statements, actually. So if we pull back again, you can see Jesus is right in the middle. But he's not really part of the party here. He's technically there, but he's not really, you know, kind of getting into this. And that's probably because, at least to some extent, Veronese is saying this is a party that represents vanity and sensuality. It's temporal. It's all about the here and now. It's not really on the same plane as Jesus as he's sitting there with his halo. And Veronese seems to be saying that through this painting, he's trying to say that the wedding of Cana was a very symbolic act, that Jesus turning water into wine is actually about Jesus' sacrifice. That's where you've got the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It's an allusion to communion, to the wine that represents Jesus' blood. So, of course, Veronese was not unique in saying this by any means. Lots of writers had written about it in those terms. So although the events described in John 2 are pretty straightforward, the writer of John's Gospel does tell the story in a way that is very rich in symbolism, and that has long been recognized. Firstly, of course, this is the imagery of the water. Specifically, this was water that was used for ceremonial washing, according to Jewish practice that's laid out in the Hebrew scriptures. So washing made you ritually clean so that you would be acceptable to God. So Jesus here takes that water, that water that is the way to approach God, and turns it into something new, turns it into wine. And not just any wine, but turns it into the best wine. Interestingly, some commentators see here a parallel to Moses turning the Nile into blood. You might remember that story. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God sent a series of 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And the first of those was that the Nile, Egypt's source of drinking water, was turned into blood, or at least red, like the color of blood. So that was the first step to salvation for the Israelites, salvation from slavery and oppression. So some scholars say that there's an allusion to that in this miracle, to salvation. Well, maybe, maybe not. I don't think, if that is in this story of the wedding of Cana, I don't think it's very explicit, but maybe that's in there. But for sure, throughout the Hebrew scriptures, wine is a symbol of feasting and blessing and celebration, a symbol of God's blessing. And Jesus is clearly bringing that here to this story. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about his message of the kingdom of God being like new wine that doesn't fit into old wineskins, doesn't fit into the old ways of thinking, the old ways of approaching God, the old laws, the old restrictions, the old view of God as an angry sectarian judge. This is something new. And the idea of a wedding feast is also very reminiscent of the promises in the Hebrew scriptures of a heavenly feast to come, that God is like a bridegroom and God's people are like a bride, that we belong to God, that we are one with God through love. a relationship of love. And that imagery is found in a number of the writings of the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. And scholars and writers have long made this connection between this wedding story and that heavenly feast. For example, Epiphany is the celebration of the glory of Jesus being revealed. We celebrate that just after Christmas. And Jesus' glory is revealed both through the visit of the Magi to the infant Jesus, as well as through Jesus' later baptism. And Benedictine monks on the Feast of Epiphany declare this: "Today the church has been joined to her heavenly bridegroom, since Christ has purified her of her sins in the River Jordan. The Magi hasten to the royal wedding and offer gifts. The wedding guests rejoice, since Christ has changed water into wine." So we can see here this heavenly wedding imagery in this story. Some commentators say that that's why the bride is never mentioned, because we're the bride, and why the master of the banquet unknowingly credits the bridegroom with bringing out this new wine, leading the readers to think, no, actually, really, the person in the story who's acting like the bridegroom is Jesus. Some commentators say that the writer of John is telling the story in such a way as to foreshadow the Last Supper, the communion, the bread and the wine that we use to remember Jesus. This is described as the first sign. That's how John describes, or the writer of John describes, this miracle. And it occurs shortly before the Passover, we're told. And it focuses, of course, on wine. The next time we read about a Passover, which we assume is the following year, we don't know that, but we assume that, the next time we hear that something happens just before the Passover is the feeding of the 5,000, which, of course, is all about bread and Jesus multiplying bread. And that's another one of the seven signs in the book of John. And then the third time we hear about Passover and something happening just before that is the Last Supper, where Jesus institutes communion, bread and wine, to remember him. So is that what the writer of John is doing here? Well, it could be. The writer could be linking this miracle at the start of Jesus' ministry with what happens at the end. Another way we see that is in the story of the wedding of Cana. Jesus refers to his mother as woman. Now, that was perfectly polite. There's nothing rude about that in English. I think it sounds kind of woman, you know, it's like a little rude. It's not. It was perfectly polite, but it wasn't familial. And then there's a second time that Jesus refers in the Gospel of John where Jesus refers to his mother as woman, and that is on the cross. So the writer does seem to be linking the beginning of his ministry with the end of his ministry. Also in the story, Jesus says to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." And this contrasts with what we read in John 17, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane about to be arrested and then crucified, where Jesus says this: "After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.'" So clearly this story is rich in symbolism. Many commentators, I think, to be honest, maybe go a little bit overboard and they start seeing symbolism in everything. Why were there six jars? And does that relate to creation? And it was on the third day, and maybe John here is talking about the resurrection, and it was the things were empty, and there's a person called Mary, and you know, and they can go on, and you kind of think, well, wait a minute, you know, we can read, I think, too much into this. But clearly, this story is told in a very deliberate way. In a very skillful way to try and convey the significance of what Jesus is doing here. There are many layers to this story. And I think these many layers of the story is something that that this brief clip we're going to watch in just a second is trying to convey, at least to some extent. So Peter Greenaway is a painter who has become a film director. And he worked with a special effects artist to put together a digital exhibition on Veronese's painting called The Wedding of Cana. If you've never seen this, it's called The Vision of the Wedding of Cana. It's quite long. You can Google it afterwards. It's actually, I think it's incredibly impressive. But we're just going to watch a 90-second clip. And I think the artist here is trying to say that there are many layers to this story. I think, anyway. Let's see the clip. Thank you. As I say, you can Google the rest if you want to see the whole thing later. So I think this story, like so many apparently simple stories in the Gospel of John, is rich in symbolism. And I think it can be looked at from many different angles. But at the time of the events that the story took place, I'm not sure that was evident to Jesus or to Mary or the disciples or to anyone else. Quite the contrary. I think that Jesus and his friends and family were simply invited to a wedding, and they went. And Jesus went to the wedding, and I'm quite certain he didn't look like he does in Veronese's painting. Aloof, on a different plane, mildly disapproving, and wearing a halo. I'm sure he didn't look like that at all. So I want us to read the story again and not worry this time too much about the symbolism, but just simply listen to this as a simple story of a wedding in a small, poor community. So Andy's going to come back and read it from a modern translation for us.
Three days later, there was a wedding in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples were guests also. When they started running low on wine at the wedding banquet, Jesus' mother told him, "They're just about out of wine." Jesus said, "Is that any of our business, mother, yours or mine? This isn't my time. Don't push me." She went ahead anyway, telling the servants, "Whatever he tells you, do it." 6 stoneware water pots were there, used by the Jews for ritual washings. Each held 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus ordered the servants, "Fill the pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. "Now fill your pitchers and take them to the host," Jesus said, and they did. When the host tasted the water that had become wine, he didn't know what had just happened, but the servants, of course, knew. He called out to the bridegroom, "Everybody I know begins with their finest wines, and after the guests have had their fill, brings in the cheap stuff. But you've saved the best till now." This act in Cana of Galilee was the first sign Jesus gave, the first glimpse of his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum along with his mother, brothers, and disciples, and stayed several days.
Thanks, Andy. So there was a wedding at Cana. It's thought that Cana was about 9 miles north of Nazareth, but nobody really knows. The exact location is not known, because it was a small, pretty insignificant little village. There's nothing really left to show where it was. And this seems to have been the wedding of a poor, unremarkable couple. They don't even get named in this story. Jewish wedding ceremonies typically took place late in the evening after a feast. And then the young couple would take a tour of the village. They'd go up and down the streets. They'd have flame torches to light the way, and there'd be a canopy held over them as they walked along. And the neighbors would come out of the houses and greet them as they went to their home. And then when they went home for the next 7 days, they'd kind of have an open house, and all the community would be invited to come by and to eat and drink. So weddings were a really big deal in the life of a village. And Mary was there, Jesus was invited, and we know from verse 12 that the brothers, Jesus' brothers, were there too. So this seems to have been a family affair. Maybe it was a relative that was getting married, we don't know, but the family seems to have been there. And Jesus is there. He was invited. The hosts wanted Jesus there. So clearly they didn't think he was going to come, plunk himself down in the middle and scowl at everybody wearing his halo. Clearly they didn't think he was going to disapprove of this sensual, temporal, indulgent eating and drinking that happened at weddings. The family wanted him there. In fact, we read in the Gospels that Jesus got invited to a lot of parties, a lot of dinners. And Jesus turned up. Jesus wanted to be there. This wasn't beneath him. It wasn't too frivolous or temporal for him. Jesus regularly accepted hospitality. He enjoyed people. You know, when you offer hospitality yourself, you're the host, you kind of set the agenda, you have some control. But Jesus showed great humility in accepting hospitality. And clearly he often was not actually the guest of honor, and it clearly wasn't in this story. He wasn't seated in the center, like on the painting, but still he went. Mary seems to have had some kind of a position. Maybe she was a co-organizer or, certainly she was close enough to the family that she knew when they were running out of wine. And she seems to have had some authority, or the personality to assume authority, maybe. You know, she tells the servants, you should do whatever Jesus says. But Jesus doesn't seem to have authority here. Mary feels the need to tell the servants to do that. So Jesus isn't the guest of honor, but he's there and seemingly happy to be just one of the guests. Now, at the time of this story, we know from John's Gospel that Jesus was in the middle of gathering his disciples. According to the writer, he has called five of them already. There could have been more because the Gospel doesn't describe how all 12 of them were called. But at least five of them. And one was Nathanael, who was from Canaan, so he would almost certainly have known the people getting married. But these five people at least, and maybe there were more of them, disciples, have just agreed to follow Jesus, to have him as their rabbi, to have him as their teacher. And according to the writer, the very next thing they do, the very next day, is not sit and study and figure out, you know, what is the message that Jesus has got to say, but they go off to a wedding feast. Being with people, celebrating with people mattered to Jesus. Jesus prioritizes here an ordinary, temporal, indulgent, sensual wedding over preaching and teaching and healing the sick. Ironically, when I was thinking what to say about this message, I happened to get two invitations, which is not usual, but I happened to get two invitations to parties and an invitation to a social justice event. And I immediately rearranged my schedule to go to the social justice event and decided I didn't have time for the parties. And then afterwards, I thought, that was so obtuse. Jesus would not have done that. Jesus prioritized being with people, not just in the bad times. Of course, that matters too. But in the celebrations, in those good times of life, Jesus wanted to be there. So if we are too, more serious than Jesus, then I think we can safely say we're too serious. So anyway, they are running out of wine. This is a social disaster. It's humiliating. It's embarrassing. It might even have been interpreted as a bad omen for the marriage. Mary is clearly concerned, and so she tells Jesus. Now, I'm sure we don't get the full conversation here, so it's kind of hard to know, was she just letting him know? Was she actually kind of saying, come on, go do something? And if she was, what did she expect him to do? Had Jesus performed miracles before that we don't know about it? That's certainly possible. Or was it not actually that well thought out? Was Jesus just, if you were upset, Jesus was the kind of person that you wanted to go to and tell them, because they would do something, even if it wasn't miraculous, do something to make things right. We don't know. But Jesus' response is, what business is that of ours, mother, yours or mine? My time has not yet come. The wine's run out. That's embarrassing. It's humiliating, maybe even considered shameful. But it's not the end of the world, right? Nobody is going to die by not having yet more wine. And in fact, probably it wasn't all that unusual in poor communities to not have enough food and drink to last the whole week. Probably wasn't that unusual. Running out, not having enough, not being enough, that's part of life, not just then, but now, don't you think? We all face scarcity of one kind or another. I don't think many of us in this room struggle with getting enough food and drink, although, you know, that is possible. It's a growing, widespread problem in America. And there are a lot of people who struggle with that we probably know and don't realize that they are having that problem. But even if that's not our problem, we all face scarcity. We don't have enough time. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough energy. We might feel that in certain situations, we're running out of chances. In certain relationships, we might feel we're running out of love. In many areas of our life, we can feel like we just don't have enough. And that leads to a whole range of emotions: fear, disappointment, shame, jealousy. What business of that is ours, said Jesus. There's scarcity everywhere. What good is a bit more wine for a no-name couple in a village that's been lost to history? As I said before, I don't think we get the full conversation here, because Jesus says, my time has not yet come, but Mary seems pretty confident that Jesus is going to do something. Again, it's hard to know from this brief conversation what everybody's thinking. I kind of wonder if Mary is in this single mother, get it done, you know, I'm going to push things here, make sure everything gets sorted, kind of a role, forgetting that Jesus is now grown up. I don't know if you've ever experienced or witnessed, you know, when college kids come home from school for the holidays and the parents say it's time for bed and you're like, it's not quite appropriate anymore, you know, and I wonder if that's kind of the thing here. Jesus, go on, do you think? Mom, no, you know, I don't know. Or maybe Jesus needed time to think this through. According to the writer of John's Gospel, he's right at the beginning of his ministry. Was this what Jesus was going to do? Was he going to be the problem solver, you know, make wine here, sort something out here, keep everybody happy? Is that what his ministry is about? So nobody gets upset? Why help now with this one family with a material need? Jesus must have passed by so much need every single day. People struggling with poverty, sickness, childlessness, oppression, all kinds of suffering. Why turn water into wine? We don't know. Jesus doesn't give his reasons. The writer of John says that the result is that the disciples believed, but I'm sure there were lots of miracles that Jesus could have done that would have led to the disciples believing. Believing in Jesus as the Word of God, the Lamb of God, the very essence of God, is a major theme, actually the major theme, I would say, of the Gospel of John. The writer uses the verb pisteo, to believe, 98 times in the Gospel. That's compared to 11 times in Matthew, 14 in Mark, and 9 in Luke. 98 times. Believing is really important. But if Jesus' objective here is to get people to believe in him, he could have been a bit more demonstrative, you know? I mean, this miracle is almost mundane. Fill the pots with water and give some to the host. There was no prayer, no looking up to heaven, no touch. It was nothing. And apart from Mary, the disciples, and the servants, as far as we know, nobody even knew that there'd been a miracle. This seems to have been a bit of a wasted miracle. That's not meant to be a pun there, but, you know, there were between 600 and 900 bottles of fine wine. And almost nobody even knows about it, knows that it's a miracle. Jesus seems happy to let the bridegroom get the credit. He doesn't make an announcement. He doesn't explain the significance. He doesn't even give God the credit. Having people believe in him doesn't seem to be Jesus' number one priority in this example. So if that wasn't the driving force, what was? Was Jesus responding to Mary's faith? In the Synoptic Gospels, Luke, Mark, Matthew, Jesus often says that a person's faith has made a miracle happen. Your faith has made you well, something we read again and again in the Synoptic Gospels. And Mary here does seem to have faith. She seems to have believed that with Jesus, life didn't need to be all about not having enough, that this party didn't need to end with embarrassment and fear of scarcity and disappointment, that there could be a more abundant way, a more abundant way of living. So is that why Jesus acted? Or did Jesus just really love these people and want them to have a wonderful wedding? We don't know. Did he want them to feel blessed of God, for them to not live, not to start out their life together with that fear of scarcity and that concern and that sense of there never being enough and not being enough themselves? Did he want them to taste the abundance of the kingdom of God, even if they didn't know that that's what they were tasting? Well, we don't know, right? We don't know why Jesus acted, but he did. He took very ordinary things, the stone jars that were just standing there, and asked the servants simply to do their job, to fill them with ordinary water from the well. And from those ordinary things and those ordinary people, Jesus brought forth joy and abundance for the community. The writer of John's Gospel says that the disciples believed. I'm sure that the point there is that they believed because there'd been a miracle. But I wonder, too, if to some extent they believed and that they wanted to continue following Jesus, not just because of what he did, but of how he did it, of listening to the request for help and responding quietly, unobtrusively, caring more about the bridegroom's honor and happiness than his own glory. I get the impression from reading this story, there are a few stories like this in the Gospels for me, that make me think Jesus wasn't just someone you felt compelled to follow because of his authority and his power and his teaching. He was the kind of person that you really wanted to follow. He was just good and nice. As far as the disciples and Mary were concerned, I doubt that the wine itself was the real gift here. Jesus stepping in, Jesus being present and bringing the hope of the kingdom must have been a greater gift. I'm sure it was. It was, at the end of the day, just some wine for a no-name couple 2,000 years ago. But it was so much more than that. It was a redefinition of life from being something that's lived in fear of scarcity to the joy of God's abundant provision. So, what can we learn from the story about being good neighbors? That maybe take a bottle of wine when you go over. No, that's not the point of the story. So, first, I think we need to remember, as Paolo Veronese did, that these neighbors were real people. I think we have a picture.
Yeah.
These are some of the people as Veronese saw them. I think sometimes when we think of Jesus saying, love your neighbor as yourself, he was talking about, the hypothetical neighbor, the conceptual neighbor, not my noisy neighbor who runs his lawnmower at 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning when I'm trying to sleep, not the kids up the street whose basketball spends more time in my flower bed than it does on their driveway, not those neighbors. But of course, Jesus did mean real flesh and blood people. In Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov, there is this great quote. I love mankind, he said, but I am amazed at myself. The more I love mankind in general, the less I love people in particular. That is, individually as separate persons. In my dreams, I often went so far as to think passionately of serving mankind, and it may be would really have gone to the cross for people if it were suddenly somehow necessary. And yet I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone, even for 2 days. As soon as someone is there close to me, his personality oppresses my self-esteem and restricts my freedom. In 24 hours, I can begin to hate even the best of men. One, because he takes too long eating his dinner. Another, because he has a cold and keeps blowing his nose. Sad, but I bet we can all relate to that, right? Jesus told us to love our neighbors as ourselves, and yet Jesus' own neighbors, the people he grew up amongst, viciously opposed him. They slandered him. They tried to kill him, tried to push him off a cliff at one point. And even the friendly ones who weren't doing that, I'm sure they were annoying at times. Yet Jesus loved them, not en masse, hypothetically, but individually as flesh and blood separate people. People with names and stories and hopes and fears and skills and deep-seated need. And we are called to love our real, literal, physical, individual neighbors. Second, Jesus joined in the celebrations. He came as just one of the guests. He didn't need to be the center of attention. He didn't need to be in control. He didn't need it all to be about him. I think that is an amazing thing. God incarnate didn't think everything had to be about him. Wow. How come I think everything should be about me, right? Wow. In turning water into wine, Jesus gave so generously without even needing to get the recognition, without turning it into a teaching moment. He had absolutely no expectation of payback, but he gave anyway because he loved his neighbors. He wanted to celebrate life with them. I think that's an incredible challenge. Someone I know who really loves her neighbors, perhaps not quite to the extent Jesus did, but still loves her neighbors, is Rebecca, who I hope. Oh, good. Phew. Had a moment there. Can I have? Rebecca has kindly offered to come up and tell us a little bit about herself and her interactions with her neighbors. So can you tell us a little bit about your neighborhood?
Sure. Good morning. We're really blessed to live in a neighborhood in Columbia. And we live in a cul-de-sac. There's 13 houses there. And we have this nice little island in the middle. We call ourselves Acorn Island. It's super cute, I know. And it's a great mix of old and young. We've had families who've been living there for over 30 years who saw their kids raised. And now there's just lots of kids running around everywhere, pretty much.
That's cool. And you've lived there a long time?
Since we moved here, so about 7 years.
Okay. And in what ways have you engaged with you? Is it just kind of hi as you walk past? Or how do you interact with your neighbors and your neighbors interact with one another?
Yeah, that's how it started, right? Like just trying to learn everybody's names and barely seeing each other, right? That's usually how it goes. But at one point, I just said, have you ever done a block party before? Have you ever done a potluck? And so I put an email out there, and people seemed interested, and we scheduled a time, and it was, this person's going to bring this and this person. And we sat and we had a really nice time. And then we did it again the next year with not much in between that year. But since then, it's taken on a life all of its own. And more young families have moved in, which has helped a lot. You know, there's something about just kids everywhere that helps. But since then, we've gotten more organized and less organized. We've now like to just say, hey, it's Friday. You guys feel like hanging out. Well, I'll come out on the cul-de-sac, and sometimes we'll make a little fire for the kids to have s'mores. There's usually is a box of red wine. I'm not going to joke. That's usually part of it.
It didn't start off as water that you know. You actually
bought
that. Not
that I know of, but yeah. I made a list because there really is so much. So, you know, we do happy hours. We'll do outdoor movies where we'll literally, like, duct tape the sheet to someone's garage and have the kids pull up lawn chairs. We've done a community kickball game. We've had block party. We've had the cops called on us once for having the music too loud on a Saturday night at 8 p.m. The cop was just kind of like, I'm just going to pretend I wasn't here.
Was there someone you forgot to invite?
It was just one of the neighbors who didn't. She had to work or something, and so she wasn't too happy with us. Anyway, we've had the most epic snowball fights ever. Do you know that you can make, like, the best fort ever by, like, taking one of those laundry tubs? And, like, we made big walls. Anyway, epic. It was epic. We actually started a community garden between our house and our house next to us and had, you know, the local, you know, our neighbor Patriot come over, and you know, and he told us what to do, and the guys were out there building, and the kids planting the seeds. It was kind of a moment. But our best things by far, we started doing this neighborhood progressive dinner for New Year's. So we start at one person's house for happy hour and drinks, and then we come to our house for dinner, and then we go somewhere else for dessert, and then we usually finish up with karaoke, and it's really, really fun. And that's just hooking up YouTube with something. And our other favorite thing is our annual Olympics, Acorn Island Olympics. And every family's in charge of bringing the stuff for one game, and it has to have like a kids, you know, the kids go first and then the adults have their turn, and there's tug of war and a big potluck afterwards. So it's evolved. It's really taken on a life of its own. It's really fun.
That sounds like a lot of fun. Also, Sam's, well, two things. One, it sounds super time consuming. So why did you put your time and energy into that? And secondly, and take these in any order, but how did you get that going? Because that sounds, I mean, you said with a potluck, but how did you know, did you like go around to people's house? Or, you know, yeah. I mean, that sounds kind of intimidating for a lot of us.
Yeah, it is, especially when you, just to break that ice, you know. So I guess I would say the first thing to do is, or I'll speak for my own story. Like the first thing I just prayed. And it's pretty cool. The neighborhood that we live in is called King's Contrivance. And I kind of was thinking about, you know, that's what the king dreams. And back when I moved there, that song, Build Your Kingdom Here, was really popular. So I'd listen to that and I'd go for a walk. And so, like, those became the prayers of my heart. Like, God, would you build your kingdom right here, right here? And, you know, whatever you envision, whatever you dream for this place, would you make that happen? And I think that he has, you know, it's really quite beautiful looking back at it in that way and thinking, just thank you, God, because it's a thing of beauty. So it started with a prayer, and then it just started with an email, and then it does take time, but kind of like what you're saying, like the small talk, yeah, there's still small talk, you know, that still happens, but the more time you spend with people, and sometimes the more red wine there is, I'm sorry, there's just a connection, the deeper the conversations get. And the longer they get, and the more people linger, and just watch the fire die down, and it's really a beautiful thing.
So has your thinking about your neighbors changed over this time here, these last 7 years?
Oh my gosh, yes. So I forgive me, 'cause I was raised in like a missions-oriented church, kind of evangelical, and so when I came in, it was kind of like, you know, what if I'm the only Jesus that they'll ever see? You know, that kind of thinking. And I have to be the salt and the light here. And the more I got to know people, the more I'm like, dang, they already know how to love. They're really wonderful people that I can learn a lot from. And I just kind of enjoy hanging out with them and getting to know them better. And so it's really just changed my whole perspective about bringing God's love to people and how God's, you know, like Christians, we don't really, we're not the only ones who know how to love. We're not the only ones who, you know, we don't hold the corner on the market of God, you know, like they have thoughts, our neighbors have thoughts and ideas, and I've learned so much about God from them as well.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Is there anything else that you
want? Oh gosh, sorry. I really just made lists, but I think I guess my only other thought is it really does. We found that we need each other. That it really does take a village, especially when my kids run around on his, you know, the bike, and I'm not always watching. You know, like the neighbor came over. Oh, he was throwing acorns at this car with his friend. You know, like those kinds of things. It's like, oh, I need to know these things. So it's other eyes. It's helpful. We always have people looking out for us. I usually need a stalk of celery. It's nice just to be able to text people, you know, or share tools and things like that. But more recently, we kind of had a really devastating blow to our community and a really deep loss. And it really just reinforced how we really need each other. Needed each other more than ever before and brought new depth that we never had and deepened our relationship more than we would have ever expected, I guess.
Thank you. Yeah. Let's give her a round of applause. We're going to take communion now, that richly symbolic act of eating bread and drinking wine together to remember Jesus. And sometimes the focus of communion is on Jesus' death, the symbolism that we saw in Veronese's painting. But today we're really going to focus on Jesus' life and that incredible love that just flowed out of Jesus for the people around him, for the real, physical, literal people around him. And we're going to enjoy bread and wine together the way Jesus enjoyed food and drink at that wedding feast. We're going to use this time to rejoice in the abundance of the life and the love of the kingdom of God. Life that's not based on that fear of scarcity, of not being enough, of not having enough, but life based on knowing that we are loved for who we are, that there is plenty of love to go around, that real people that we are with all our weaknesses, our foibles, our idiosyncrasies, we are totally, completely covered with God's love. And that we are a unique gift to one another and to our community, to our neighbors, and that they are a gift to us too, as Rebecca was just saying, that we can learn so much from one another. We are a gift to each other. People are a gift to be celebrated. Given our focus on loving where we live, we do have bread and wine and juice, and there are some gluten-free crackers as well. Gluten-free crackers are not local, I'm afraid. But everything else is local, locally made. And so as we've done a few times recently, we're going to just use this time to enjoy one another's company and to enjoy the gift of the love of God that is in each one of us. Some of us may feel that, you know, this lacks kind of the gravitas of the more ritualized way of celebrating communion, but this probably is closer to the original idea of communion, where people shared a meal together and enjoyed one another's company, remembering how much they are loved by God. Also, during this time, there are other ways of being a community together. You can pray with someone in the back if you have something that's on your heart and that you want to pray about. You can also write out a prayer and put it in the frames at the side. There are a group of us who will pray for you during the week. You can make a financial gift to our community to support our community. There are all these ways to enjoy being a community together. So let's pray. God, we thank you so much that we are all your children, that we are your friends. You call us your friends. Each one of us here, however we feel about ourselves, whatever situation we're coming from, we can sit here knowing that we are loved by you, totally and utterly loved the way we are, unconditionally loved by you. And I do pray that you would help us to be able to see you in each one of us, that we would be able to look with eyes of love at one another and at our families and at our neighbors, and see you in them, and see how loved they are, and how precious and unique they are to you. Help us to Delight in one another the way you delight in us. Fill us with your love, God. May it pour out of us like wine from those jars. Amen.